We are going to focus on the story of Joseph, especially, and what we can learn from him. And we're going to begin by talking about our culture and really a reflection of who we are. Last year, there was an article in Sports Illustrated where they were highlighting the story of four different professional league pitchers. Especially, they were pitchers that went through the steroid era of professional baseball in the early 1990s. Steroids, especially back then, probably certainly do today yet as well, they offer a shortcut for young players, especially, who want an edge over other players. And one of these pitchers, who played for the Twins and then for the Yankees, explained why he cheated for this article, and this is what he said. They don't care if you have character. They don't care if you ruin your life. They care about performance. Nobody once ever challenged my steroid use because I was performing. I was getting bigger. I had always been thin, and now they're telling me I look great, and I'm playing for the New York Yankees. And then another minor league teammate named Jeff Horn started using steroids after a mediocre number of years for his performance and immediately started gaining muscle. His hitting improved, and then he got caught in 2001. And this is how he explained it. He said, "I just wanted to get there, to prove to myself and the people who didn't have much faith in me that I could do it. It was not a decision to get as big as I could and make millions. I was looking for some kind of personal validation." Now, in a similar way, a few years ago, there was an article in USA Today. It reported the use of antidepressants, which they said had soared by 400% since 1988, making the medication the most frequently used by people ages 18 to 44. It went on to say as well that women were 2.5 times more likely to take antidepressants than men, and 23%, 1 in 4 women aged 40 to 59 take antidepressants. Now, a woman named Rebecca Lyons was reflecting on this in a Christian blog, and this is what she said. "Almost 1 in 4, she says, that's devastating. What's even more telling is that this study finds that most women don't seek help to discover the roots of their pain and emptiness. These high-functioning women simply don't have time for therapy. We are all susceptible. We tell ourselves a quick fix will do just fine. Whatever pills can keep our head above water, allow us to keep making lunches, paying the bills, getting through sex, carpooling, working out, pursuing that career, and so on, we'll just have to do. We don't want to be the crazy lady at the bus stop. We think to ourselves, just give me the meds that she's having, I'll be fine. Recently, a friend confessed through tears that she is struggling with deep bitterness. Her life doesn't look the way she imagined it would. She couldn't reconcile how her life, looking so successful on the surface, could disguise the aching void that brings her tears the moment she lets herself feel any deeper." And then she goes on, she says, "What is most alarming is that many women don't see past their manicured lives a grasping for society's definition of being put together. We have pretty ways to mask it, don't we? We use all kinds of retail therapies and beauty products. We have homes to furnish and decorate and then redecorate once we tire. We have styles to keep up with, parties to throw and attend, and a rigorous pace to maintain." She says, "While these things are all delightful and beautiful and worth celebrating, the danger comes when we use them to conceal a desperate identity crisis." And she finally says, these women are brightly shining stars fading away behind the shadow of everyone they care for. Their light is dimmer than it used to be, unable to dream beyond their current reality. So they medicate, they numb out. So think about the key phrases that we have on the screen there, and I highlighted them. It's about performance. It's about personal validation. It's about society's definition of having it together. It's about an identity crisis. Now, we all have our own versions of that going on. Every day we make decisions about managing our reputation or managing what others think of us. Another way to describe it is that we work to maintain some kind of a persona, some kind of an image, which is the social facade or the front that reflects the role in life that we are playing. That image is the personality that a person projects in public. Every one of us has some kind of a reputation or this image that we seek to project. And this reputation is determined by at least three elements. We call them the ABCs of reputation. First of all, it's about our appearance. And so we think about our clothing and our hairstyle. We think about the car we drive. We think about the house we live in and so on. Then there's reputation based on behavior. So are you honest? Do you love people? Are you loyal? What about the words you use? What about the jokes that you tell? Maybe it's, are you hardworking or hardly working? There's all kinds of things that go into that reputation as it relates to our actions, our behavior. And finally, it's about the company that we keep. That determines our reputation as well. The people we hang out with. I have to tell you this Swedish joke about a man named Lars. Lars is staggering home after a night at the tavern, and a Lutheran minister saw him and offered to help him get home safely. As they approached the house, Lars asked the minister to step inside for a moment, and he explained, "I want Lena to see who I've been out with." Okay? So the point is, we all work to develop or manage a reputation that we value for ourselves, and we manage that reputation by managing our appearance, our behavior, and the company we keep. Now, when you become a Christian, and as you move along in maturity as a Christian, there is something that becomes much more important than your reputation. Remember, if reputation is what others think about you, identity is who you really are, who you are on the inside. Identity is what God sees. It's what God thinks of you. Now, as we look at this story this morning about Joseph, Joseph is an example of someone who's willing to trade in his reputation for a new identity. And it dramatically changes his life. And we're going to see how we can do the same through this story of Joseph. So let's read the story together. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, And they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. So that ends the reading for the moment. What we're going to do is learn how Joseph makes this journey from reputation to identity, and how we can make that journey as well. So first of all, let's just unpack the story a bit. And first of all, we're going to see that Joseph, it's important to understand Joseph's reputation, depending on the translation, is either the text says he's righteous in the NIV, or some texts will say he's just. The Hebrew word of the day, it meant that he is a tzaddik. And that is anyone who studied, learned, and observed the Torah or the law in every detail. Joseph would have recited, for example, the Shema every day. Here's the Shema that he would recite. Let's say it together. This is something that all good Jewish people, maybe good believers as well, should rehearse for themselves. And you're going to do a little Hebrew with me, all right? Are you ready for Hebrew? You can do it. Follow me. Shema Israel. That is really wimpy. All right? Let's stand up. All right? This is serious, okay? Shema Yisrael. Adonai Eloheinu. Adonai Echad. And here's the translation. Hear, O Israel. Let's do it together now, all the way through. The Lord is our God, the Lord alone. There we go. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Amen. There you go. Now you may be seated. So Joseph would have followed the food laws. He would have supported the synagogue. He would have regularly celebrated all the Jewish holy days in Jerusalem. He would have been proud of his reputation. In Joseph's day, there was no reputation that was more desirable than to be a tzaddik, what he was. Now, in those days as well, righteous was a relational word. And so when it says that Joseph was righteous, it meant that he was right. He was right with others. He was received. He had favor. He was welcomed. He had that kind of confidence because of who he was as a righteous tzaddik. The next thing we see in the story is this. His reputation is challenged. He's engaged to be married to Mary, and in those days, engagement or betrothal is a commitment that is as serious as marriage itself. And now during this engagement, Mary comes up pregnant. And even though Joseph, he's not responsible for that pregnancy, he finds himself with two choices. Number one, I can protect my reputation as a good, religious, righteous man. And that was his first response, if you look at the text. He goes to the law. And then according to the law, verse 19, he chooses to put her away secretly, to divorce her quietly. And he chooses this option because he assumes that she is guilty of unfaithfulness. And he doesn't yet know that she's pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Mary is not claiming that she's been raped and a virgin birth. It's never happened before. She must have been unfaithful. Had to be it. And in those days, the law demanded that a man divorce his wife if she's guilty of adultery. And in fact, in Mediterranean society in those days, adultery would make the man look like he was inadequate. And the family apparently had made a poor choice with this woman. And so what Mary is apparently doing at this point, would do, is bring shame and dishonor onto Joseph and his family. And so Joseph needs to cut his losses. In those days, the highest value was placed on defending a man's honor or his reputation. And this would be done by rejecting the woman. And the husband would even be viewed with contempt if he didn't stand tall by allowing his... He would show weakness if he allowed his love to outweigh his need to defend his honor. And so the law and the custom and the expectation all required that Joseph should wash his hands of the whole mess and get rid of her. Move on to marry somebody who would be respectable and honorable. And this would be the way to keep his reputation intact, the best that he could. Now, notice in verse 19, he's thinking through this predicament. He's wanting to do the right thing. And then in verse 20, the angel comes along and says, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife." Now, what would he be afraid of? He's afraid of his reputation being destroyed. And so now we have the other choice that Joseph had to actually consider. And he ends up choosing. "I will give up my reputation." Now the angel explains that Mary is pregnant through the Holy Spirit. She really is still a virgin. She has not been unfaithful. Even if Joseph were to believe this, he knows very well that most of his friends would never believe that story. And there would be all kinds of wagging tongues of gossip going on. And it would be harsh. Who's going to believe this wild story about conception through the Holy Spirit? If Joseph chooses to take Mary as his wife, everyone will be thinking that Joseph is attempting to cover up Mary's big, fat miracle story with a nice kosher Jewish wedding. And here's what would happen to Joseph. He would no longer be a Sadiq, but he would be an Amharetz, meaning now he is a religiously common person. He would be like all the other people who don't observe the law. He'd be like the ones who eat now ham sandwiches and hang out with non-Jewish people. He's a nobody again. He gives it all up. Now, here's another way to understand Joseph's dilemma. I will either love God by obeying the law as it is understood with his friends, or number two, I will love Mary and take her as my wife. Which one do I do? And God, through the angel, is telling Joseph to love Mary and take her as his wife. And thus, listening to the voice of God here will require Joseph to ruin his reputation. Now, here's what we learn here. This is why we did the Shema. Loving God involves surrendering ourselves to God in heart, soul, mind, and strength, and reputation. The minute that you turn exclusively to the Lord to find your true identity is the day that your reputation dies, or at least your need for a reputation dies. Thomas Aquinas said this: when you surrender your reputation, you won't care a fig for the wagglings of 10,000 tongues. You don't care. And this is indeed the path that Joseph chose for himself. Now, verse 24. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. Now, in the eyes of many, at that point, Joseph has married an adulterous woman. And then in verse 25, it says he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave his name Jesus, gave him the name Jesus. And what that meant is that when Joseph gives this illegitimate child his name, his relationship to that child becomes legal. It's like he has signed the documents. Joseph is no longer a Sadiq. He is husband of Mary, legal father of Jesus. If you remember later, it's recorded in the Gospel of John, Jesus was accused outright of being a bastard, an illegitimate child. That's the reputation. So Joseph learns that who he is before God, or his identity, is more important than who he is in his circle of religious friends. And so, in light of everything that we've seen, here's what we need to ask ourselves. What drives me more from day to day? My love for reputation and the approval of others, or my identity in Christ and the approval of my Father? That's huge. That's a decision that you make. Those are decisions that you make every day. Kids make those decisions. We all make those decisions. And so the question is, who are you? What you find, especially in Paul's letters, is that everyone tenaciously works to develop their own reputation, their own righteousness, their own acceptance. It's what we do. At a young age, your children are constantly looking to you as parents for the cues about who they are, about whether they're accepted, what is their value. You know how your kids will look to you when they're on the ball diamond. They're constantly looking for that approval. And they're getting the cues from your smiles and your frowns and your attention or your lack of attention. And then when the kids become teenagers, for those of you who are teenagers here, you know this, you begin to not care so much about what your parents think, you care a lot about what the friends think and what the kids at school think. And again, it's all about the ABCs of reputation. Teenagers need the right clothes. They need the right neighborhood to live in. They want to be brought to school in a nice car and so on. And behavior-wise, they will tell jokes, maybe at the expense of someone else, for the sake of being accepted with another group. Or you will smoke, or you will drink in order to belong to a group. Or you will hang out with the athletes in order to be part of that group. Or you will study hard to be part of another group so that you can be popular with some. Every day, every one of us is taking cues from different things about whether we are cool, whether we have value, whether we are acceptable. TV commercials are all geared around communicating that if you have this beer or these clothes, this underwear or this car, then you will be cool. Over the years, what happens is that countless messages accumulate in your heart and mind about your acceptance and your value. And so you have the messages of what parents communicated, the friends, your employers, the boys who wouldn't ask you out for a date, or the girl who laughed at you when you asked her out. All those things are working in your heart and mind every day. And all along the way, sin will push you to establish your own righteousness. And what you're saying is, I will be acceptable to God, myself, and others if I can just do this. Henry Nouwen said this: we tend to forget that our real gift is not so much what we can do, but who we are. It's who we are. And here's where we see this game-changing difference for Joseph. Joseph has a righteousness that goes deeper than a concern for the external and reputation because he believes in the promises of the gospel. If you look at chapter 1, verse 19 in Matthew, it says that Joseph wants to obey the law, but he's also merciful and he's concerned for Mary. He could have been much more harsh and still followed the law to the letter, but he doesn't want to expose her to public disgrace. He wants to take care of it quietly. He shows mercy and love. And then as he's thinking about what to do, the angel announces that Jesus, the one who will save his people, will be born. And the one who would be Emmanuel, God with us. And he's the one that's coming. And Joseph sees and believes how Jesus will fulfill the promises of God throughout the centuries. At least he's getting a piece of it. And it's fascinating to note that in both of the gospel accounts of the birth of Jesus, Joseph never says a word. Never says a word. But each time, he's asked to believe and to act, and he responds quietly with obedience. If you look at chapter 1, verse 24, it says, he did what the angel commanded him. 2, verse 14, he does what the angel commands him. 2, verse 21, he does what the angel commands him. Now, what does that mean for us to trade reputation for identity? It means that we believe and act out of the promises of the gospel. I want you to think about it this way. Believing, we need to move on here, believing the gospel enables you to see that your attempts to gain acceptance from people and doing will always leave you cold. At the same time, you will warm yourself at the fire of the privileges and identity that you have in Christ. It's believing in the gospel that changes things. Galatians 2, he says it this way, for through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. So in other words, through the law, I find out, man, I can't get any acceptance. I can't find real approval. This is a worthless pursuit for me. Instead, what matters is I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So Joseph lived and acted by faith in the Son of God. And we live and act by faith in who Jesus is for us. Romans 8, verse 15, there too, it's all about having your identity as an adopted son or daughter of God and calling God your Father. And the question for us is, will you give up reputation and the approval of others to live out of your identity in Christ? Jesus gave up his reputation for our sake. Philippians 2, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He made himself of no reputation. Jesus, he knew that the way to salvation was to give up reputation. To give up trying to please others. And to live in obedience to God. And so, let's give up our reputation for his sake. God never asks us to do what he hasn't done already for us. Now, remember the ABCs of reputation? This is what we see in Jesus. His reputation in appearance, in Isaiah 53, it says, he had no form or appearance that we would be attracted to him. You see all kinds of renderings of Jesus, and they all have this golden glow, and he's just this beautiful man. But the reality was, there was nothing beautiful about him. And as well, in his behavior, he had religious so-called righteous people who thought he was crazy. They thought he was immoral with all of his actions and teachings. And as well, in the company that he kept, he hung out with sinners and prostitutes and immoral people, the poor, the lepers. That's who he hung out with. That was his reputation. So, if you have surrendered your life in faith to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, do you know who you are? Who are you? Who are you? You and your reputation are crucified with Christ, and you no longer live, but Christ lives in you. You are an adopted son or daughter of God. Does anybody need more approval and affirmation than that? Does anybody, are you coming up short after that? That's all we need. It's all we need. We can surrender our nauseous attempts to build up our reputation and righteousness because Jesus has come to save us from that slavery. Jesus paid the penalty for our sins so that we are free to boldly live out of our new identity. There's this true story that goes back to the early 1900s about two Chinese brothers living in San Francisco. And the younger brother was a rebel, always getting sideways with the law. And one day he was gambling and got into a fight, and he killed the person. And there was blood all over his clothes, and he ran off and away from the crime scene. And unfortunately for him, there were a number of people who saw him. They could identify him. He ran home, threw his bloody clothes down on the floor, and then he tried to hide them. He changed his clothes, and he took off running. And then his older brother, who saw this happen, realized that he had been identified. The police knew who he was. Everybody knew who he was. It was inevitable that the clothes would be found, and they knew where he was running. So here's what the older brother did. He put his little brother's blood-stained clothes on. And when the police came in, they immediately recognized him as being the wrong person. But they arrested him, and he was tried. He was older, but not a whole lot older. He was similar in height, size, and looks, and so on, being the brother. And he was tried, and he was executed for the crime. And the young brother finally came to his senses and with great contrition came and told the authorities what had happened. And they said, "It is too late. The crime has been paid for. We cannot arrest you." Now, that's where you and I are in relationship to God. The crime of your sins against God have been paid for, and God cannot arrest you. Not only did Jesus pay for our crimes, but Jesus lived a perfect life to gain our great reward. And we are God's sons and daughters with this infinite and eternal inheritance that would make the Mega Millions winning lottery ticket look like a ride on the penny horse at Meijer. Really. That's what we have through Jesus Christ. And it changes everything. And you see, when you live out of your identity in Christ, you become different. You become wild and dangerous. In Acts 4, verse 13, it says, "When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus." That was the difference. See, identity compels you toward the will of God. Reputation compels you toward the will of the crowd. And you have to ask yourself every day, what am I leaning toward? Is it the will of others and what I'm trying to project, or is it the will of God? Remember Paul, the Apostle Paul, he was a fool for Christ. He was constantly being discredited by others. John the Baptist, he's this wild-eyed prophet with this bold message, especially for those religious people who were concerned with their reputation. And you see, religious, self-concerned people, they play it safe and secure. They constantly pray for safety. Do you find yourself praying for safety all the time? But those who have their identity in Christ are bold and they're ready to do battle for the King no matter what the cost. And so then what you're doing is you're praying that you will be dangerous, that you will be different and wild, and you will be offensive against Satan. So what does trading your reputation for identity look like? Well, number one, it's a willingness to be a sinner, even a mess, showing weakness, showing need. To me this morning, 7 years sobriety, raising your hand and saying, "Yep, that's me," is pretty significant for that. And it's being willing to show that you're weak in the eyes of your children, your spouse, your co-workers and others, rather than always appearing that you have it together. Struggling sinners don't need righteous-looking people who appear to have their ducks in a row. No one does anyway, but we try, don't we? Struggling sinners need struggling sinners who know they need Jesus and are trusting in Him. Or it also is a willingness to confess where you have failed the other person rather than insisting that you are right. Are you able to say to your spouse, "You know what, I'm wrong"? Are you able to say to others, "You know what, I was wrong yesterday"? There's a willingness as well to give up some of the time and the resources that you invest in appearance so that you can invest instead in the kingdom. Or a willingness to hang out with people who appear to be unlike you. Maybe it's immoral people, those with less education or money, or the sick, the lonely, people who are otherwise rejected by others. Or there's a willingness to welcome people into your home while it's a mess. Can you do that? To struggle, maybe. You don't need a reputation for having your house clean and in order because your identity is in Christ. It's not in your home. Share the gospel. There's a willingness to share the gospel when it might bring you shame or cost you a friend. Do you know who you are in Christ? Are you willing to give up your reputation? Like Joseph, Every passionate believer since, choosing to follow Jesus will cost you your reputation. And so, finally, let's ask these questions. Are you more concerned with what God thinks of you or with what others think of you? And are you choosing God's honor or are you still trying to establish your own? Let's pray together. Holy Father, thank you for Jesus coming to give up his reputation so that we can do the same. And we can act out of our new identity as your adopted sons and daughters. And Father, we pray that we would be bold, that we would be willing to go out on a limb because we know who we are. We don't need acceptance and approval of others. Lord, help us to be different for the sake of you, our King, and the kingdom. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.